Our Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel of grace and for the covenantal context of the gospel. Would you help us now to understand your word, especially as it reveals to us your covenant promises to Abraham and through Abraham in Christ to us. So may we rejoice that these promises are true for us and live in light of the promises having been fulfilled in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So God's covenant with Abraham. Obviously, we have talked about the covenant with Noah. We've talked about the covenant with Adam before that. But this is, if you think about the book of Genesis, everything narrows down with Abraham. And then, from then on, it's about Abraham's family and descendants. Right before Genesis 12 is Genesis 11. It's Genesis 11. But I think it's Genesis 11 that has the genealogy of Abraham. And so that's a literal narrowing down of the story from Genesis 1 through 11. And then you have, in Genesis 12, the Lord begins speaking to Abraham, then known as Abram. Does anyone know the Rich Mullins song, God, You Are My God? It's a good one. It's probably not showing up on the radio, on Christian radio anymore. It's kind of out of date, but one line from that song is a good one to remember. Sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me. I think that's, you know, you can take them a little bit of a cheesy way, but there's an actual great truth behind that, that when Abraham was told by God to look up at the stars and try to count them, one of those stars was you as a son of Abraham. And I say son very specifically because the sons are the heirs. So whoever you are, male or female, you are heirs of the gospel of grace that comes to us in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Or Sunday school song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons, right? You remember singing that? People sing that and don't actually think about what it means, but it is revealing that we all want to believe covenant theology and all should believe covenant theology to be true because it is biblical. So God's covenant with Abraham is connected to the covenant of grace. We talked about Genesis 3:15, which is, does anyone remember the promise in Genesis 3:15? It's very seed form promise of the gospel. Does anyone want to say? It's a God pronouncing judgment on the serpent, and what does he say? That is the first gospel announcement. That's the curse part, and the curse is for the serpent, but in that curse, he announces to Adam and Eve the gospel. Yeah, Jeremy? Yep, says the seed of the woman will have his heel struck by the serpent, but the seed of the woman will then crush the serpent's head. And that is, in very seed-like form, the first announcement of the gospel. Now, with Abraham, the promises, that seed promise made in Genesis 3:15, becomes concrete and starts to work itself out in history. And you can, obviously, you can go back because Abraham is descended from people who God worked in their lives as well. But this is where it gets really, really real and concrete and particular. So Meredith Klein, who's a great commentator on scripture, says, God's covenantal transactions with Abraham stand in solid continuity with the pre-Abrahamic past and the messianic future. So what he's saying is this promise in Genesis 12 through 17 is promises that are continuous with what's already come in Genesis 3:15 especially, but what will come when the Messiah arrives. It's all one story that's playing out. And this is a key moment. If what we talked about in the sermon, Acts 10, is a key moment in fulfillment, these are key moments of promise. And there's actually very direct connection between God's promises to Abraham and what happens to Cornelius and the Gentiles. So here are the Old Testament biblical foundations. I said it was Genesis 12 through 17. That's the beginning of the story of Abraham. First, you have covenantal election in the call of Abram in Genesis 12. Let me read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which I should have opened before, but I will do that now. So here's what it says there. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So those are the the first promises. Remember, Abram is a pagan. He is an Ur of the Chaldees. He's never heard of this God before, as far as we know. And God reveals himself and comes to Abram and says, here's what I want you to do. I'm making you these promises. You go, and I'll show you where you should go. So what are the promises? Few. He says, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you, just to rephrase it a little bit. And then in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's five promises in Genesis 12. Gerhardus Voss says this is a particularistic means toward a universalistic end. So what does he mean by that? He means these are, like I said, focused in narrowly on Abram and his descendants. That is, there is a difference in the way God relates to Abram and his family and everybody else for the whole Old Testament. Because from Abram comes all Isaac, Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel have their roots there. From them comes Moses, the great prophet of God's old covenant people. From Judah, one of the 12 sons, comes David, who's the great king, and the whole kingly line from David to the very end of the Davidic line and the exile. And so the whole Old Testament is very narrowly focused on Abram's family. So it's a particularistic means, but it's a universalistic end. That means the good things that are done in and through Abram and his family are ultimately for the whole world. And hopefully it's always amazing how these things tie in with the sermon, but hopefully you get that connection. That's for the whole world that these good things are happening. So that's the covenantal election and the call of Abram. Then you have the covenantal ratification. This is called the oath ceremony. Oath is, you can use that word when you think about covenant. It's an oath. It's a promise. It is an agreement between two or more persons. You know that definition hopefully by now. But let me read just some, hopefully, as much as possible of Genesis 15. So turn there if you have your Bibles. It says, starting in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So this is the problem for Abram, at least from his perspective. He has no son, no children. He has no one. Even if God does keep his promise, it's not going to actually go to someone who's in his line, in his family. It's going to go to a servant who is his heir. And so Abram says, how are you going to keep this promise to my family if I don't have a family, if this line dies out with me? And so starting again, verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Then in verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" So how are you going to prove to me that you will keep this promise? He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. And then skipping down a little bit, when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And in verse 12, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" All right, so that's Genesis 15. What do we see there? You have more promises. God promises first that Abram will have a son as his heir. His very own son will be his heir, not Eliezer of Damascus, his very own son. And the land, he will receive the land. That's the land of all the nations that are named at the very end of the chapter. "To your offspring, I give this land." So those are two more promises to kind of make more specific what was promised in Genesis 12. What does Abram do in this ceremony? Well, when the pieces are cut, the animals are cut in half and laid side by side, that is a very known at this time and common way to make a covenant. So you would have a greater king and a lesser king who make an agreement. The greater king says, "I'll provide protection to you if you will serve me and send me this tribute each year," and other parts of whatever that agreement might look like. And they would do this ceremony. This kind of graphic, but cut animals down the middle, lay the pieces, and usually the lesser king would walk through the pieces of cut up animal to say, "May what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep this promise that I'm making." So that's pretty graphic, right? You're going to be glad when you sign a lease or buy a house, take out a mortgage, that you don't have to do anything like this, right? You're going to be glad for that. But it does make it very, very unmistakable what's happening. You're saying, "May I be cursed with death if I don't do what I'm promising to do." So back to the question, what does Abram do? Does Abram walk through the pieces? No. He's asleep. He is not awake, right? He can't do anything. What does Abram do? In verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram is in the covenant by faith. And by faith alone, he can't do anything else. It's just by faith. Who is the one who walks through the pieces and says, "May I be cursed if I don't fulfill this promise?" In the visual of a smoking, flaming fire pot, it's God who takes the oath. And says that, verse 18, "On this day, that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." So here's what Michael Brown and Zach Keel, Zach Keel's at Escondido OPC, Sacred Bond is a book I've recommended in this class before. Here's what they say. "God, the Lord of the covenant, assumed the full obligations to fulfill his promise symbolized in the covenant ritual by walking alone through the severed animals." They don't walk together. Abram doesn't walk by himself. God is the only one who says, "I am going to keep this promise. It's going to be my work, not yours, that makes this come true. So, Genesis 15, you should read that as often as you possibly can, because it is salvation by grace through faith alone. God's promise alone that is the foundation for everything else that happens. And you need a reminder of that every day. It wouldn't be bad to read it every day until you actually get it through your head and into your heart. This is the God who we serve is. So that's Genesis 15. Then if you fast forward just a little bit to Genesis 17, you have the sign of the covenant. Can you remember signs of the covenant in other covenants we've talked about? What's the sign of the covenant in the garden with Adam? What are the two things that are there that are, one is the test, one is the sign of the blessing that will come for passing the test. Two things.
Trees.
Two trees. Which trees are they? Yes. So those are the signs of the covenant of works with Adam. What about, hopefully this will be even easier. What about the covenant with Noah? What's the sign of that covenant? A rainbow. Yes. So every time you see the rainbow, every time God sees the rainbow, he remembers his covenant with Noah. Yeah, so we have those. I've never seen the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I have seen rainbows. And that is God's covenant sign, just as the others are. So the covenant sign for the covenant with Abraham is the sign of circumcision. This is Genesis 17, 1 through 14. It's this visible sign that represents initiation into the covenant. If you have it, at least visibly and outwardly, you are in. If you don't have it, you're not. Those who receive this sign, adults and children, obviously, not to get too graphic again, but in this case, only male adults and male children could receive that covenant sign. Those who receive it are set apart from the world and identified as God's people. So we'll come back to that, because this is, we're going somewhere with this. If you think about covenant signs in the Old and New Testament, so we're going somewhere, but I think everyone, no matter what you think about the new covenant parallel sign, would agree this is the covenant sign for the covenant with Abraham. So that's just building block number one. Just tuck that away. Any questions so far on these foundations of God's covenant with Abraham as we see them in the Old Testament? All right, and for the sake of time, I'm going to move on to New Testament fulfillment, at least for some. We're going to do it in two parts. Today, we'll do a few. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do some more. But if you think about the promises, so this is parallel to section 2a. So, and then a little bit of b. The promises that God makes to Abraham. I want you to think in terms of stages of fulfillment. Because sometimes we get ourselves, and when I say we, I mean Christians in general, especially American Christians, we get ourselves in a bind because we can't handle there being multiple stages of fulfillment of these promises. And that's understandable. Sometimes it can seem like the most obvious thing is for it to be fulfilled all at once and forever in that way only. But I want you to see, I think, there are good biblical reasons to say there are multiple stages of fulfillment, at least two. So here's an illustration of that. If you look out there, probably not when it's snowing, but in the summer at Mount Baldy, right out there, you can see that everywhere you are in Corona, basically. From here, it looks like this one huge mountain, right? That's how it appears. However, if you drive up the 15 and get to Ontario and you get even closer to the mountain, you start to see there's not just one massive peak. There is that massive peak, but there are other hills and elevations and mountains before that. That's how you should think about some of the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, that there can be one initial fulfillment, but there's still lots of room. In fact, there is an absolute necessity for greater fulfillment to come. So for example, I believe David is a great king who fulfills a lot of God's promises to Israel and to David in his own line. I think Solomon's in some ways a greater king in terms of success and the expansion of Israel. But if you read 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there is a need, even though those are great stage one fulfillments, there is a huge need for an even greater fulfillment that does not come until Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the one who is the son of David, who is the greater and greatest king. So there's a fairly common example of stage one fulfillment versus stage two fulfillment. Anyway, all that to say, there is stage one fulfillment. God promised Abram an heir. His very own son would be his heir. In Genesis 21, 1 through 7, you have the story of Isaac's birth. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were old, older than anyone in this room, as far as I know, and well past the age of having children. And so it was a miraculous work of God that they had a son. But they did. Genesis 21, 1 through 7. Not just a son who's the heir, that's a great fulfillment of the promise, but then you have Jacob born to Isaac, and then to Jacob are born 12 sons. And so you begin to see that this the stars can't be numbered. Abram's descendants can be kind of numbered for a few generations, but then it starts to expand greatly until you can't number them. So that's the son and heir fulfillment, at least in the first stage. What about the land? This is a huge issue, right? You know this if you have read the Left Behind series or are at all influenced by dispensationalism. The land is like this really, really important thing to many people and trips us up sometimes. But there is a stage one fulfillment of the land promise. If you look at Joshua 21, I'm going to turn there. I have a little bit of it in that section. So Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, and I'll read that. So this is after the conquest. Here's what it says. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. Who are their fathers? Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So, whatever else you might think about the land in terms of what our expectations are from this point on in Scripture and on into the future to today, Joshua 21 shows us that there is at least a stage one fulfillment of that promise of land. All came to pass that God had promised. Okay? Stage two fulfillment, this is where it gets really good. It's all good, but this is way better than stage one fulfillment, okay? So the promise of a son and an heir, Matthew 1:1. If you, the first words of the New Testament, okay? Here's what it says. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who is the greatest son of Abraham? It is not Isaac, though he was the first heir. It's not Jacob. It's not, so here's a good, little bit of a trick question. Who is the greatest son of Jacob, of the 12? Joseph gets a lot of airtime in Genesis, right? But who is the one who actually is much more the focus moving forward in spite of how foolish he is? Who?
Judah.
He's not the firstborn. He's not this successful leader like Joseph. But if you look at Genesis 49, Judah is the one who kingship is promised to. And there's So we could spend a lot of time on Genesis 49, but we're not going to do that now. But Jesus Christ, in terms of his earthly family tree, is of the house and line of David, which is the tribe of Judah, the greatest son of Abraham, okay? So there's stage two fulfillment. And that's pretty ultimate. That is ultimate stage two fulfillment, right? There's nothing more to come because in Christ, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. And we don't have to do the hand motions, but so Galatians 3, 7 to 14. Does that sound familiar? Hopefully Galatians 3 sounds familiar from something earlier today. Our assurance of pardon, right? Galatians 3, you know that, right? Here's what it says. It says there, know then that as those of faith who are sons, who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. How direct can it be to say this stage two fulfillment comes to pass in Jesus, okay? So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So you can't get a better stage two fulfillment than that. I told you, it gets really, really good. Now what about the land? So you have that stage one fulfillment in Joshua 21. Things almost immediately start to go very badly, although there are some high points, right? David, it's mentioned in the story of David, God gave him rest on every side from all his enemies. He is successful in battle. Solomon, at Solomon's reign, the land is expanded to its furthest boundary points ever. However, after them, in the next generation, the kingdom is divided. The land begins to crumble. So, what about stage two fulfillment there? What I want to say, sorry, if you are, this hopefully this is not too much to say, if you are coming from a dispensational background, which many people, many Christians in Southern California and in America do, the land promise was never just about Canaan. It was never just about that geographical strip of land in the Mediterranean. It was always about inheriting the new heavens and the new earth. So I think you could actually say there's three stages. There's stage one, Joshua 21 for the land. There's stage two, which we're in right now, because there are promises in the prophets that are echoed in the New Testament that one day the earth itself, the whole earth, will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And so as missionaries go out, as churches are planted and established, as people come to faith in Christ, the land is being expanded. But there's also stage three to come, and that is the new heavens and the new earth. Abraham is not disappointed that the promise is about the new heavens and the new earth, and not just about that one land of Israel with national borders. Whatever happens in the Middle East, it almost does not matter in terms of the promises that are coming and are being fulfilled even now. So has anyone ever seen the Paddington movies? They're really, really, I say this as a parent of small children. I don't think I'm that affected by the fact that they're small children. They are really good movies. If you have not seen Paddington 1 or 2, you should. Paddington 2 is the best of the two of them. in that movie, so Paddington, you know, he's a bear from darkest Peru who finds himself living with a family in London. And he has his Aunt Lucy, who's also a bear, who's home in Peru. And I don't want to give too much of the plot away, but I have to in order to tell you this. In Paddington 2, Paddington wants to get his Aunt Lucy a birthday gift. And he finds this beautiful pop-up book of all the places in London that she has never been, that she's always wanted to come. She's always wanted to go and visit London. And so he thinks, well, I'm going to get her this book, and it'll be a great gift at the end. So I won't spoil anything else. But at the end, instead of getting the pop-up book, Aunt Lucy actually comes to London. And that's much better than a pop-up book. She gets to be there and experience it for herself. So go watch the movie. We don't have evening service, so you could do that. But I want you to see that it's similar, right? Because there's this small promise. Getting the land, that's no big deal. But it stands in the place of a much greater promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? We can talk about questions that you might have about these things, because this is really different from what you can hear in other traditions, and we don't want to knock them unfairly or say that they're not getting it, but I think this is a clearer way to understand the gospel and the promise that is found in the gospel. So I will pause for questions in a minute, but just want to move on so we get through before we have to start cleaning up. Then if we think about fulfillment of the ratification and the oath that's fulfilled, so if on your outline, number 3, the promises 3a, all those things are wonderful promises, but something has to happen for them to be fulfilled, okay? So here's where we get back to Genesis 15. So God alone takes the oath in Genesis 15. And sometimes we read Genesis 15 as if to say, when you understand the covenantal framework that they're in, we read that as if to say, well, God's saying, may I be cursed if I don't keep these promises. And that's true. He is saying that. That's an amazing thing for God, the Lord of the covenant, to say about himself. May I be cursed if I don't keep my word. But what he's also saying is much more wonderful and amazing than that. He's also saying, indicating in that ceremony in Genesis 15, that he will keep his word by being cursed. He's not just saying, may I be cursed if I don't keep my word. He's saying, I'm going to keep my word, and that means that I will be cursed. The one who passes through the animals cut up is saying, this is going to happen to me. So Genesis 3:15 again, what's the promise there? The serpent will bruise the heel of the seed, but will in that same moment be crushed. His head will be crushed. The animals that God chooses in this ceremony are not the usual choices, because this happens. This is not just a Jewish thing. It's not just a thing that we read about in scripture. You can read about it other places, in other historical accounts of this era. These are not the normal animals. You pick all kinds of animals, donkeys, even dogs and things like that for this ceremony. But in this case, the ceremony in Genesis 3:15 is only those animals that are acceptable as offerings on the altar later on when there is the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. These are acceptable offerings for the people of God to bring. And connected back to Genesis 3, or Galatians 3, sorry, it is a curse. That is, God is saying, I am taking upon myself the curse of this covenant. So Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So you can connect Genesis, all these G books of the Bible, Genesis 15 and Galatians 3, and it should make total sense to you that this is the story that's being told of God's grace and glory in Jesus Christ fulfilling all the promises to Abraham. And so just a quick word of application. Hopefully you see this. If this is true, if the work of Christ is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and a fulfillment of the oath God swore to Abraham to bear the curse. And it is. I hope that I have proven that to you. It is. In Christ, you have everything that you need to be right with God, to receive the new heavens and the new earth, to receive eternal life, and to receive the promised Spirit. There is nothing else that you need. And it's all, just as Abraham is the man of faith, so we receive all these things by faith. You don't have to do anything. God will do it all. You simply have to have faith. And faith itself is a gift from God that he is pleased to give. And so hopefully you leave here just kind of walking on air with burdens relieved and knowing all that's yours. When Ephesians 1 says that every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours in the heavenly places, this is what it means. These are all things that belong to you by faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So next week, I'll ask for questions in just a minute. Next week, we need to talk about the important facet of this that we haven't gotten into yet, and that is the fulfillment of the covenant sign, right? Because maybe you can see where we're going. This is a Presbyterian church. It should not be a huge surprise. But there are parallels between the covenant of circumcision and New Testament baptism. I'll leave it at this. At this point, we can all say the covenant in circumcision is given to adults and children, right? That's very clear from Scripture. We'll stop there and get on to it next week. We'll also talk about a couple other things when it comes to the covenant with Abraham. But let me see if there are any questions or comments. Yeah, Bob?
Let me take the time to make two comments.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's helpful, because I think if you think about, and I've made this case a lot of times, so I probably won't do it again here, but Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, clearly, based on the language that's used, the way that things are described, Eden is a temple, a place for God to dwell with his people. Later on, the land of Canaan, Israel, is in some respects also a temple, a place for God to dwell with his people. And that's the emphasis. It's not we possess this land and it's ours. That's not the focus. The focus is just as you said, it's a place to dwell with God. That's a holy place. And so the fulfillment is now in this stage of redemption everywhere, but ultimately is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think that's definitely right and true. Yeah, Brent?
I just wanted to share Ephesians 4:11-12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, just to agree with what Bob said, that we understand these things because God's provided teachers, scholars,
right,
to teach us.
Yeah. I think, so for example, a lot of the people who I quoted from, Gerhardus Voss, you know, I always quote from him, not as much as Hermann Bavinck, but Gerhardus Voss, Meredith Klein, those are great Reformed scholars of Scripture who have learned from others, Jewish scholars who have said, this is what we know based on archaeological discoveries about covenants and how they were ratified and what they meant. So I think that's very helpful to learn from people who are experts in these things, and to, that they greatly enhance our understanding of Scripture. Other questions, comments? No? Hopefully next week we get to baptism. There will be some. But anything else before we go? All right, well, let me close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ. We thank you that promises that you have made are promises that you have kept and that you are keeping, and that you have a place for us in the heavenly places, the new heavens, the new earth, and that even now as we gather for worship, as we turn to your word and to prayer, we taste of that new creation, and we taste it now by faith alone, in Christ alone, knowing the forgiveness of sins, knowing peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all the blessings of Abraham that now come to Gentiles, that we receive that promised Spirit by faith. So bless us now, apply these truths, give us great joy in these things. May they not simply be things we now know, or just believe, but may we believe them with our minds and our hearts, and have our hearts enlarged and inflamed with love for you, with love for our brothers and sisters, with love for this world that is lost in sin and needs to hear the good news so desperately. May we bring covenant blessings to our neighbors by declaring to them the truth of your word and the gospel. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.